and that we will bring forth fruit in its season, and our leaves will not wither. Really, when you think about it, what an incredible promise. First of all, think of a tree planted by a river of waters. You can usually tell where a river is by the trees that you spot around a river. A tree by a river that's constantly tapped into the water that's there is a healthy, strong tree. And it's during a drought, during a dry season, its leaves do not wither. And God says that if we will meditate on his word day and night, we'll be like that tree, and the leaves in our lives will not wither. There may come a time of drought, there may come a time of dryness, but the leaves of our lives won't wither, and we will bring forth fruit in its season. We don't always bring fruit in our lives, but there comes times and seasons where fruit is brought forth in our life, and that is the connection from the Word of God. Therefore, we take time to cover the Bible in its entirety. Tonight, I don't know whether we'll go through 29 and 30, we'll just kind of start, let the Lord speak to us and encourage us. We always want to be so surrendered to him and his direction. But I would love to be able to make it through 29 and 30. Although these are two great chapters, certainly we could take a week and cover each one of these two that are here. I want to remind you that next Tuesday, on June the 10th, we have a baptism at Highland Vista Park. And I just kind of want to confirm. Troy, are you here? Are you in the room? I know that Troy's here. Are we sure it's the 10th? Paul, are you here? It is the 10th. We're doing Tuesday instead of Thursday. That's why I just want to make sure, because I thought it was Thursday. All right. So once again, I was wrong. The note is right. That's generally the case. So next Tuesday at Highland Vista Park, if you have not been baptized since you made a commitment to the Lord, you need to be. It's a symbol of you going under the water and being buried, having that old man buried, coming out of the water, and a symbol of walking in the newness of life. The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave is the same Spirit that works in you for you to live the life that God wants you to live. So we live literally a resurrected life in the newness of life that Christ has given us. We'll gather together there at the pool. We generally, when we're there, it takes between 30 and 45 minutes. We baptize somewhere around 100 people generally. It's a little bit slower when we use a church, just kind of one of the relationships that we have here in town with one of those churches. But at Highland Vista, it will not take a long time. And if you'd like to come out, we always set up a worship team and do a little bit of worshiping under the stars before the baptism, and then while it's taking place, have a slight teaching on what baptism is. So if you'd love to join us on that Tuesday night, then please do. So Tuesday, June 10th. With all of that said, you guys got your Bibles with you? Notepads, pencils, highlighters. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we do come before you with an anticipation as to what we are going to learn as we take time to study Jeremiah 29 and 30. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In fact, Lord, we want to ask you at this point to fill us with your Spirit. Not just that we would be filled with your Spirit during the time of this study, but we want to leave this place to go to our homes and to our jobs, to the hospitals, to the departments, and we want to be filled with your Spirit. Even as we just sang to you, we want to feel your Spirit. Lord, not only do we want to feel your Spirit, but we want the power of your Spirit to be upon us. We want to do what we do through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be our teacher today and that we would be gifted to do the works that you have called us to do. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. In our last couple of chapters that we studied, we saw that there was this conflict going on between the false prophets who were prophesying peace and safety to Israel and Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, who was prophesying like the older prophets had, that disaster was coming, that a difficulty that they would face would be a very difficult time, and that it was just around the corner. Well, the people were more prone to hear the false prophets. They wanted to hear peace, safety, Jeremiah's a nut, don't listen to him at all. All that you've got to expect in your life is good things, and all this stuff that Jeremiah says isn't going to happen. And then you remember there was a conflict because a guy by the name of Hananiah, one of the false prophets, prophesied that within 2 years, some of the vessels that had been carried off to Babylon already with the first wave that went into captivity would be back within 2 years. And so Jeremiah says, that's interesting, because the way we tell if someone's a false prophet or a real prophet is if their prophecy comes to pass. So he kind of put a time frame on this false prophecy. And then the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah went back to Hananiah and said, God told me to tell you that you're going to be dead within a year. The last thing that we learn in the last chapter is that Hananiah dies within that year. So the proof, Hananiah had put a 2-year kind of time frame on his prophecy as to whether or not he was a true or false prophet. Jeremiah put a 1-year time limit on it, and Hananiah died within that year. So Jeremiah had a validity in front of all of the people that he was a true prophet. Well, 29, if you could see, and you can't see it, certainly not in my Bible, and there's about a 7-year gap between chapter 28 and chapter 29. They've had 2 waves of being taken into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar is amassed outside of the walls again. The final group is going to be taken into captivity, and Jerusalem will be completely and totally devastated at this point. The 2 years have passed for the false prophet Hananiah saying that the vessels are going to return. They have not returned, and so we pick it up in verse 1 now. It says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This, however, happened after Jeconiah, which is, we talked about, Jehoiachin, the king, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen of the silver, had departed from Jerusalem. So it just tells us kind of who was carried away, that Jehoiachin was carried away into captivity. And Jeremiah writes a letter to them, to those that had been brought into captivity. The letter was sent by the hand of Eliseah, the son of Saphan, and this other guy, and the son of Hilkiah, whom Zadok, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. Now the remainder of this chapter is the letter that he now writes to those who are in captivity. They find themselves in Babylon. They have been taken from their homes. There have been horrifying events that have taken them away from their homes. And here's what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says, I've been involved in this. I was the one that caused you guys to be carried away. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and begat sons and daughters. And take wives for yourselves and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So God says, you're going to be there for a while. So settle down. Buy houses, go ahead and take wives and have sons and daughters and give them up long enough for their sons and daughters to be born and into marrying age and then marry. So he encourages them to continue while they're there in captivity. And he says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. That's an interesting statement. They're carried away captive to Babylon. Babylon will eventually be taken by the Mede and Persian Empire, and Babylon will eventually be destroyed and lie desolate for many, many years. It was only just a few decades ago that Saddam Hussein actually began to rebuild the city of Babylon. And to this day, Babylon is being rebuilt, the actual city of Babylon itself, but it lay desolate for so many years. But God says, and I think this is why he says, to pray for the peace of the city that you're being carried away. I don't think that he necessarily meant Babylon. He meant pray for peace in the city that you live. You've been carried away to this city, so pray for peace. Pray for peace in the home there. Pray for peace for the United States. Pray for peace in Jerusalem. Pray for peace in the world. I think that would be the way it would carry over to you and I. And pray to the Lord for it is peace. For its peace, you will have peace. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. So these false prophets continued to give them prophecies that they were going to be carried away back into back to Israel, that they were not going to be carried away for long. And that's why God says, settle down where you're at and don't listen to what these guys are telling you, because they're telling you not to settle in. Settle in. It says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." He gives them the exact number of days. Now, we talked about this last time we saw 70 years mentioned for their captivity. When God deals with the nation of Israel, he deals with dates and he deals with times. We even know in Daniel chapter 9 that the time of the Messiah was actually revealed. You were to take the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, add 483 years, and you would have the Messiah being cut off, but not for himself, but for the sins of the world. If you take the command of King Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, you go 483 years later, you come to the last year of the life of Jesus, who was cut off, but not for himself, but for the sins of the world, even as the prophecy had said it. There are 7 years that are determined for the tribulation period, which, as we're going to see, hopefully as we get into chapter 30, is the time of the trouble of Jacob, or Israel, quite literally. So when God deals with Israel, he deals with time frames. When he deals with the church, he doesn't. When he deals with the church, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is completed. We don't know when the time of the Gentiles are going to be completed. No man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when Jesus is going to return and take us in the church to be with him. So there's a vagueness when it comes to time frames with the church, but there's not a vagueness when it comes to Israel. There are dates that are mentioned for them often. And so he tells them, 70 years, you're going to be there in the land. So settle in and get comfortable because, you know, you're going to be there that long. It was, by the way, the book of Jeremiah, perhaps even this letter that was sent, that Daniel was reading when he calculated 70 years and he calculated the time and realized that they were right around the corner from going back into the land. So we pick it up then in verse 11. As God says now to Israel, and let's keep this in context first, and then we'll talk about how it can apply to you and me. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Now, God, first of all, wants to reassure Israel the love that he has for them. Because they could easily go, "You're the one that caused us to go into captivity. Therefore, it's pretty clear to me that you don't like me." But God says, "I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope." See, God brought them into captivity because God knew if he didn't bring them into captivity, they would never return to him. I believe in this is a spiritual principle. I believe that if we make a determination to follow the Lord and to serve him, when times are good, when things are easy, when we don't have a lot of struggles in our lives, when our teenagers are doing their chores and not being particularly wild, that if we serve him during those days, God has no reason to bring difficulties into our lives to draw us to him because we're close. But if while things are good and this is what happens to us, we drift away from him, we begin just to find ourselves kind of not really praying that much, not calling upon the name of the Lord, not drawing close to him. And so God allows or causes, I don't know which one. God's the only one who knows whether he allows something to happen to us or whether God causes something to happen to us. But God allows or causes some difficulty in our lives because that brings us back close to him. It's been pointed out by those that have been shepherds that when you have a wayward sheep, one of the best ways, and of course, I'm not a sheep expert, not a shepherd. I take the words of those who are sheep experts on this. But that when they have a wayward sheep, that they actually break the leg of the sheep. Because that causes that sheep to stay next to the shepherd. Because it's hurt and it needs that protection. And once that leg heals, that sheep stays closer to that shepherd than ever before. It will no longer wander. And we might say, that's brutally mean. But the shepherd sees his sheep in the teeth of a wolf, in the teeth of a lion. He sees the death and the destruction that would come if he doesn't get that sheep to do what he knows it needs to do in order to be safe. And so God may indeed break our leg. God may bring us to a difficult place. And we may say, "You hate me. Why are you allowing these things to happen?" When indeed God is just drawing us to him. Now, I wish that wasn't the case. I can tell you this. I wish it wasn't the case for me. I wish that I sought God when everything was even and smooth and no problems and no difficulties as much as I do when I've got a major struggle in my life. But I have to confess something to you guys today. When there's a major struggle in my life, I seek God more. I find myself calling out on Him more than I do when everything goes just really smooth. Now, I hope that's not the case with you, but I have a suspicion that it is the case. And so when I find something, you know, good friend of mine, Pat Lazovich here, just recently broke his leg. Talk about the sheep breaking his leg. Maybe he was wayward and so God broke his leg. Get him? No, not the case. I just got done talking to Pat a little while ago. But Pat, as we talked a little bit, and it was a bad break. It was a spiral break. And you guys know, they're kind of a, you know, Pat comes up and shares with you guys every once in a while. And the work that is being done there in Sierra Vista, absolutely tremendous work. God's blessing that church. Just, it's a small town, and the church is just thriving, and it's just exciting to see. And I talked to Pat like the second or third day after his leg was broken. The first day, he was just on, I don't know what they put him on, morphine or something. He was just like, woo, you know, a little bit happy, a little bit too happy for having a broken leg. And after a few days and things kind of settled in, I called him up and he said, you know, I don't know, am I doing something wrong? You know, I find myself asking God, am I doing something wrong? And I said, you know, I can't answer that, Pat. Maybe you are. I don't know. You tell me more than I me tell you. But obviously, you know, He's doing a tremendous work and God's doing whatever God's doing, God is doing. But it caused him to seek God, and that's what difficulties do in our lives. They cause us to seek the Lord. And so God was bringing them into this difficulty because God wanted them to seek after Him. And God wanted them to know that His thoughts for them were good. Thoughts not of evil. God didn't want to destroy them by taking them in captivity. He wanted to give them a future and a hope and knew that it was the only way to do it. Now we carry that over to us, and I believe the same thing is true. God's thoughts for you are not thoughts for evil. God does not want to destroy you. God wants to give you a future and a hope. Look at what he goes on to say here. He says, and you will seek me and find me, verse 13, when you search for me with all of your heart. Now that's a particular scripture that I really believe that we need to take to heart. I believe that God is not easily found by casual seekers. I believe that if our search for God is, well, I go to church every Wednesday night, put on my Bible, you know, certainly I can find it. God wants us to have a passion and a desire to find Him. And He's promised that if you would seek for Him with a diligence, that He will be found by you. But if you seek for Him with kind of a laziness and not really a diligence, then there's no guarantees that God will be found by you. To understand what we find when we find God, we find a relationship that is worth more than anything that is on the face of this earth. Jesus said, a man will give everything he has, even the world, for his soul. What is the most valuable thing that you have? Your soul. Because if it came down to your life or everything that you had, you would give up everything that you had for your soul. But it's funny, we treat our possessions as if they're more valuable than our soul. And our relationship with Jesus is more valuable than anything. If we knew that we could go up to Phoenix and to the Superstition Mountains and find the lost Dutchman's treasure. Let's just say we found something that, you know, a map that this is it. And I decided I wanted to share with you guys, hey, let's go up as a church and let's dig this money up. I'll split it. And we really had reason to believe that we really found that map. When we got up there to start to dig for that thing, if we got to the place to dig, do you think we would be digging like, I wonder if the money's here. I wonder if the gold, I don't know. I think the mine's around here. I don't know if it's rare. I think there would be, if we had real reason to believe it was there, there would be some excitement, wouldn't there? Well, that's exactly the way some of us follow the Lord. I know He's real life. I know He's all that I need to live for. I know He's everything, but just a little bit bored right now, that's all. And I wonder if we'll ever really find or discover all that we can have in God if we don't search for Him with all of our heart. If we don't say, you know what, this is important enough to be diligent about. This is important enough for me to call out upon Him daily, to read His word daily, to pour myself to Him. And He's promised that if you will search for Him with all of your heart, that He will be found by you. He goes on to say, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all of the nations and from all of the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to a place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all of the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send them the sword and the famine and the pestilence and make them rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Now we come back to a picture, a visual that we've already seen with Jeremiah. He saw the basket of good figs and bad figs. The good figs are the ones that are carried into captivity and they will be brought back into the land. The bad figs are the ones who don't go into captivity and they are destroyed. He goes on to say, and I will pursue them with the sword and with famine and pestilence, and I will deliver them into trouble among the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord. I sent them to my servant, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would they heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of that guy, and Zedekiah, the son of this guy, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now these are two prophets who are prophesying falsely. And he says he's going to deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he will slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivities of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab. So speaking of these prophets, a kind of a saying is going to arise because these guys are going to be killed in front of everybody, whom the king of Babylon roasted in fire. And now we're told exactly how they died, and it doesn't sound appealing. Because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know I am a witness, says the Lord. So not only were these guys willing to teach false teachings, but they also were immoral, which is interesting to me. If someone's not willing to stay true to the scriptures, then why would they hold to some kind of a moral code that they might find in the scriptures? If they don't approach the scriptures, and I think often you find this, you find those that are prone to heresy will often be prone to a lack of morality within their life as well. And that was certainly the case with these false prophets. He goes on to say in verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Neolamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all of the people who are in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jeconiah, or Jecodiah, the priest. So there should be offices in the house of the Lord over every man who is determined and considered himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison in stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth? So they put themselves in power, and then they say, why don't you rebuke Jeremiah? It goes on to say, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now, Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the words of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all of those who are in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah, the Hamamite, and Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him and not caused you to trust in his lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish him, that guy, and his family. He shall not have any one to dwell among the people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So this continued battle goes on with these false prophets, even in the midst of captivity. Now, I want us to cover, go ahead and continue on and cover chapter 30. Chapter 30 is a unique chapter. It's completely different than the one that we just read, which has this letter sent to the children of Israel in the captivity. God uses the captivity of Babylon as an example of the ultimate captivity of Israel during the tribulation period. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there was a time coming that was worse than anything this world has ever seen and worse than anything that this world would ever see. So think about the time of Jesus, because some have tried to say that the tribulation period is a guy by the name of Antipathenes, who lived a few hundred years before the time of Christ. But Jesus said there is a time coming that is worse than anything this world has ever seen and worse than anything that it ever will see. He's talking specifically about the tribulation period. During those 7 years, or the last week of 7 years in Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says in Revelation that there are going to be these three sets of judgments that will be poured out upon the earth. And each set of judgments gets worse and worse until, the Bible says, flesh is a rare thing upon the earth. Now, today there's about somewhere around 8.5 billion people on planet Earth. Isn't that amazing? How fast the population of the earth is just growing now that there's somewhere around 8.5 billion people on planet Earth, and flesh is going to become rare. So he uses their captivity now to speak to them about this date sometime in the future, and it becomes clear in this text that it's sometime in the future about when this horrible thing will come upon the nation of Israel. Because remember, there are 70 weeks determined for Israel. 69 of them have already passed. We have 1 week that is left where God will deal with Israel, and that is, as we're going to see, the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah, the son from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book and yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and fear and not peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child." He says, now look around and see if a man has ever been pregnant. "So why do I see men, every man, with his hands on his loins?" Now remember, they're in captivity when this is written. So he's not talking about them being taken into captivity. That's kind of where our mind goes when we're reading Jeremiah, because we think, well, this is the book of Jeremiah. They're taken into captivity. The men must have put their hands on their stomach when they lost everything and were taken into captivity. It's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a day coming when men are going to grab their stomachs because of the woes that are taking place upon the face of the earth. "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, the day is great." Now, this is a reference to the tribulation period, known as the tribulation period or the great tribulation period, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. All of these are references to this last 7 year period. He says, the day is great so that none is like it. That's what Jesus said. Day's coming. It's worse than anything this world has seen, worse than anything they're going to see. There's no days like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is an important point for us to stop and pause at for a moment, because you know as well as I do that there is a lot of controversy as to whether or not the church goes through the tribulation period, whether or not the church is sent in the tribulation period. There are those that have written books saying that being raptured out before the tribulation period is a highly American thought. I've even had somebody talking to me telling me, well, you're an American. I said, very astute. I'm glad you recognize that. Yes, I am. And they said, because as an American, you don't want to go through the tribulation period. And I said, well, only part of that is right. It's not because I'm an American that I don't want to go through the tribulation period. The tribulation started, and I was in the tribulation period, I wouldn't say, what a drag, as an American, I shouldn't be here. What he's trying to say is that I've got certain comforts that the rest of the world doesn't have. That as Americans, we don't really live in what everybody around the world faces. And there's a lot of tribulation that takes place around there. But yet the Bible has promised me that I have been, that I will be saved from the wrath that is to come, and that God will keep me from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. And Jesus himself said, pray and watch that I would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass. Luke 21, the end of the chapter there. Pray that I would be counted worthy to escape all of these things. So, when they say, well, you're just, you know, you're just an escape artist. You just want to escape the tribulation. Well, let's see. Giant hailstones, meteors that strike the earth, contaminated water, men dying by the billions. Yeah, I'd kind of like to escape that. I have no qualms in telling people. Certainly, I want to escape it. But Jesus told me to pray that I would be counted worthy to escape all of those things. At the same time, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that a day is coming when we're going to be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and that this corrupted body, corruptible body, will put on incorruptible, that this mortal will put on immortality. There's going to be a day when people who are alive will be suddenly changed in a moment, and you will put on, as it were, eternity suddenly. And then there's another passage in 1 Thessalonians that says, those that are dead are not going to precede us, but there's going to come a time when the graves will open and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will meet him in the air and we will forever be with the Lord. So that there is a time coming when we are going to be caught into the air and forever be with the Lord. Now, when people are making their way through studies on the tribulation period, you find a reference that there are saints mentioned in the tribulation period. This has caused people a great deal of problems, because here you have these promises that were kept from the hour of trial, that God's going to remove us, that he's going to keep us from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth, but yet you find saints that are involved in there. The problem is that over the years, theology has come up with an idea called replacement theology, that God is no longer working with the nation of Israel, but that the church now gets all of the benefits that God has promised to the nation of Israel. Now, quite frankly, I was talking with Joel Rosenberg about this when he was here for Past, Present, and Future, and he said, quite frankly, for the people who are in the middle of, you know, maybe the 1500s, I understand why they would think that, because Israel's not a nation, and they're looking at all these scriptures that talk about the end of the world and the nation of Israel. And I can understand why they say that must be an analogy. But in the day that we live in, Israel has been a nation for 60 years. Literally born again in a day. God has brought them from all around the world. 100 years ago, there was somewhere around 50,000 Jews in Israel. Today, there are 7 million in Israel today. 100 years later, God said, I will call them from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they've been regathered again. And now Israel is that, Jerusalem is that cup of trembling that the Bible has talked about. So this last 7 years of trials and tribulation is not called the time of the trouble of the church, because the church is taken out of the way. It's called what? What did we just read? It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, do you remember what Jacob's name was changed to? Israel. This tribulation period, this great day, this horrible time that's coming upon the earth is the time of Israel's trouble. Even in Daniel 9, when you read it, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for the holy city Jerusalem, and then there's 69 weeks and there's a break when the Messiah is cut off again. And there's only 1 week, 7 years, 1 week of years, by the way, because not only did they have Sabbath days for weeks, they also had Sabbath weeks and they had Sabbath years. So when the Bible talked about sabbatical weeks, it could also be a week of years. So you have this 1 week of years that's left, this 7 year trial and tribulation period that is determined for Jerusalem, determined for God's holy people, that hasn't come to pass. We have not replaced them. The Bible says in Romans that God's going to regraft them back onto the vine. It says in Zechariah 12:10 that God's going to pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. When they look upon him, by the way, it's God speaking, when they look upon me, he says, whom they've pierced. When did Jerusalem pierce God? When they pierced Jesus upon the cross. So the time of the tribulation period is not a time dealing with the church. And the church has not taken Israel's place. God told his people Israel, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. Even if a woman will forget her child, I will never forget you. Now, what kind of a God would he be if he said to Israel, I will never forget you, my people. And then he said, I'm going to put somebody else in your place. The interesting thing to me is that those who believe this concept most of all are part of Reformed theology. Reformed theology teaches amillennialism, that things are going to kind of get better and better, and then you're going to have this time period, and then Jesus is going to return. And they deny that they're the ones that teach the whole concept of replacement theology, which is interesting to me because they also teach that you're chosen by God and that you can't be saved if you're not saved, or if you're chosen by God, you can't be lost. But if God promised Israel that he would never forget them and they believed he's been replaced, what would stop God from replacing you? If God says, I'll never forget you. It's kind of like it fights against their theology to teach replacement theology. God promised Israel that they would be a nation. God promised he would bring them back in the land. We've seen it take place even in our lifetime. We've seen God establishing the land and the nation and the military might of Israel, even as he promised that he was going to do on all of those levels. So it will be a time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it. Why is God bringing that last bit of trouble? Just like he brought him into captivity, because he wants to save him out of it. They're going to go into the tribulation, a highly secularized people, even as they are today in Israel. Very small number of them are what we would call religious Jews. The majority of the people in Israel are secular Jews. They're going to go into it as secular Jews. They're going to come out believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing him as their Messiah. And that's why God does it. It says, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. These are the things that tie them up. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So God's going to bring David back to actually reign with Jesus over them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return and rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all of the nations where I have scattered you. It's interesting, God will completely destroy Babylon. Even mystery Babylon in Revelation is destroyed. He's going to destroy every nation, including the United States, but he will not make an end of the nation of Israel. Isn't that interesting? You could believe something like replacement theology. God is no longer working through Israel. Israel is not a nation because of God. And God here promises, I will make an end of every nation on the face of the earth, but I will not make an end of you. So Israel will be a nation. I'm going to read that again, verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. That's the tribulation period. He takes them into the tribulation period because being a just God, he has to punish them. He has to bring justice, but they're saved out of that very tribulation period. He says, your affliction is incurable and your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your case that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. So they're sick beyond help. God's got to rescue them, do a miraculous work. All your lovers have forgotten you and do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of the cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, why do you cry about your afflictions? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all of those who devour you shall be devoured, and all of your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all that prey upon you I will make prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you in your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captive of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling place. You'll notice as you make your way through this chapter, he uses Jacob as a reference to the nation of Israel. Why would he do that? Because you remember Jacob was the old nature of Jacob before his new name, Israel. And when Jacob would act like his old self, God would call him Jacob. When he would walk in faith, God would call him Israel. So the nation of Israel, when they reject Jesus as their Messiah, they're acting like Jacob. But God will bring them back to where they will be Israel. It says, the city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. The nobles shall be from among them, and the governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledges his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, promise to the nation of Israel. They are not there today, but I don't believe we are very far away from him. I believe that God is actually beginning to pour his spirit of mercy and grace out upon Israel. There have been the number of Jewish Christians in Israel has grown incredibly over the past few years, over the past decade even. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So once again, he says, they're in captivity already. He's not talking about them going into captivity. He says, these events are going to take place in the latter days. Those events are still in front of us. Two things are going to be happening in our days. Things are going to be getting worse and worse. They're going to be marching towards that day of trouble that will come upon the earth. Israel will continue to be established and grow. It will continue to be a place that causes the whole world to tremble, Jerusalem being a cup of trembling. At the same time, more and more people will be getting saved. More and more people will be coming to Christ. More and more people will wanting to be living for him. And this is happening during those very last days until right before the tribulation period. Sometime before the tribulation period, we will be taken out. And when we are taken out of the way, then his wrath will be poured down upon this world, and it will be the time of Jacob's trouble, but God will restore them even in the midst of that time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the clarity that we find, not only in this passage in Jeremiah, but in Isaiah and Ezekiel, which talk about the same thing. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a tremendous amount of clarity when it comes to these prophetic passages that speak of the nation of Israel. It's so easy for us to say that you are no longer dealing with the nation, but yet we see it happening all around us. We see your hands on them. We see so many from the nation of Israel who are coming to faith, surrendering their lives to you. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to love Jerusalem, to pray for Jerusalem's peace, to pray for peace around the world, to pray for the peace of the city of Tucson, to pray for peace wherever we are. But also, Lord, knowing that all things are marching to that end. May we be faithful to preach the gospel until that day you take us to be in your presence. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.